I want to talk tonight about the subject of suicide. It is not painless. And I want to begin by defining what I mean by suicide. It is the taking of one's own life intentionally, premeditatedly, and while in possession of one's sound mind. Now that's a pretty concise definition, but I think you understand what I mean by that. And as you look and think about suicide, most of us are aware that in some societies it has been, and it is today, quite understood or quite accepted that suicide will be done in certain circumstances. In some societies it's almost a religious thing. Sometimes it's done when people feel like that they're trying to regain a sense of lost honor. Sometimes it's done when people are trying to show someone that they're sincere or they're in earnest about some idea or concept that they're standing up for. I remember when I was in Prague, we would go through Old Town Square, not Old Town Square, but Museum Square. And there was a monument there, and somebody would keep flowers, and they had a picture of a fellow there. And it was the picture of a man back during the communist regime who had doused himself, as I understood, in gasoline and just lit himself up. He committed suicide. He did so to protest that type of government. Then there are people who feel like, well, they're a burden to whomever they are with, or maybe to society, or maybe they're just depressed or very stressed out. There are all kinds of reasons why a person might commit suicide. Since 1950, the suicide rate has tripled in this country. 5,000 teenagers take their lives annually. And between the years of 81 and 86, the national rate increased 5%, but those over age 65 increased 25%. I remember, I haven't preached this type of lesson very much, but I remember one time preaching it, and a fellow came up to me after I had preached it, and he said, "You've never thought about killing yourself, have you?" And I said, "As a teenager, you know, you flirt with the idea sometime, and no doubt many teenagers talk about the fact that they thought about killing themselves. Who knows how many really have? I know many have." But he said, "I have." And he said, "I want to tell you something, David, until you've been there, it may seem like this is a non-important or not an important subject. It may be something that we shouldn't even be discussing. But," he said, "let me tell you, it's an important subject. And I appreciate you at least broaching the subject." I hope to just introduce some ideas to you tonight to show you what I believe the Bible teaches about suicide. Because I believe that as we're more informed about God's law, as life closes in and makes life miserable for us and difficult at times, we begin to explore our options. And I just hope to be able to close off this option for you and to keep you from really giving serious consideration to it. First of all, when we think about suicide, what does the Bible have to say about it? Well, we're going to look at that in more depth, but let me just begin by saying that the Bible really doesn't present it in a good light. And by that I mean you just look at example after example. For instance, King Saul. Remember, King Saul was rejected by God as the leader of Israel. And then the night before he died, he went and talked to the witch of Endor is what it's called in the Bible, probably a ventriloquist. And she was stunned when God allowed Samuel to actually come up from the grave and talk to Saul. And the message of Samuel was pretty pointed. "You'll be with me tomorrow. I'm in the realm of the dead, and Saul, you're going to be in the realm of the dead tomorrow." But Saul was so stubborn, so arrogant, that he would not make his life right with God. He would not call upon the mercy of God. He walked out the next day into battle and he lost the battle. And we are told in 1 Samuel 31, 5 and 6 that he actually drew his own sword and killed himself. And you read about one of the wicked kings of Israel, Zimri, who when the successor, the guy who was to succeed him, attacked him, he burned the house down around him. But probably the most well-known example of suicide in the Bible is that one that actually was that close disciple of Jesus Christ, Judas. You know it very well, don't you? And it boggles our mind. I mean, how can you explain a man who walked beside Jesus Christ, watched Him raise the dead, and do all kinds of miracles, heard His words of life, and then sold Him for such a little price? A covetous man. One who decided after the fact that he had done something that was heinous, was horrible. And we read in Matthew 27 where Judas went back to the chief priest and the elders, and he has that money in his hand, and no doubt his conscience was just paining him, and he says, "I've betrayed innocent blood." And they spoke from the depths of who they were. Jesus had said in John 8:44 that you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. They were children of the devil because they acted like the devil. And those of you who have thought about serving the devil in one way or another might want to hear his response once he's finished using you. They said to Judas, "What is that to us? See thou to it." After they finished using Judas and wringing him out and getting Jesus where they wanted him, they said, "Man," in modern language, "beat it. We're finished with you." And Judas just didn't trust in the love of God and the mercy of God and His forgiveness. And he went out and he hanged himself. He committed suicide. Now let me make it clear again. I want to make it clear what I am saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not talking about someone who's insane. Now in some cases, God's just going to have to judge that. You know it and I know it. I'm not talking about someone who is absolutely not in their right mind. God will be the judge of that. I'm not talking about someone who gives their life for some noble reason or for somebody else. I remember years ago, I remember hearing a story during the Vietnam War, actually, where these GIs were around a campfire and this grenade came flying in and bounced a few times right in front of that fire. And this Marine lived to tell about it. He said, "My first reaction was he jumped right on top of the grenade." And he says, "You know, I begin to think, what am I doing? I'm going to blow up." He was fortunate enough that the grenade didn't go off immediately. He got up and hurled it out into the rice paddy and it went off. But that was a noble act. He was trying to save people around him. And of course, the best example of that is whom? Jesus. In John chapter 10 and verse 15, Jesus talks about the good shepherd. In fact, in the first part of the 10th chapter, He talks about the good shepherd. And one aspect of the good shepherd is He gives His life for His flock. Jesus, it was that said in John 15 verse 13, He said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends." I am not talking about that tonight. I'm not talking about a person that's insane. I am talking about a person that is in their right mind. Now, I'm not saying, I think they can be in their right mind and be stressed. I think they can be in their right mind and be frustrated or be upset. As I said, in many of these cases, God will be the judge. And I want to go ahead and acknowledge at this point that I know it's inevitable. And invariably, when I preach a lesson like this, someone in the audience has been touched by this. And this is not to make you feel bad. That's not the purpose at all. But it's to help us all to learn, to see what God's will is on this. Well, let's go a little deeper then, and let's look and see how I believe suicide violates God's principles in a number of ways. First of all, I believe in a very real sense, it puts man in the place of God. People that hold euthanasia as a doctrine, or they are right, people that hold that you have the right to take your life, even some Greek philosophers centuries ago argued that man had a right to take his life, that at times man should take his life. But that argues that man owns himself completely, that man is in control. Turn with me to Psalms 100 just a moment, please. Psalms 100. Please. Psalms 100, and I'd like to begin with verse 1. Very concisely put, but very important. And this is mentioned again and again in the Scriptures, this concept. Psalms 100, and I really want to get the idea of verse 3, but let's begin with verse 1. "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." Verse 3. "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name." We need to recognize right off that God is the Creator. That's very important in a study like this. He's the one that is over all. He has the right to make decisions. We're going to explore that in just a moment when we move to the next point. But especially is this true in regard to Christians. Let's turn to the New Testament this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to look at the last of that chapter, verse 19. First Corinthians 6 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." One of the things we need to understand right off is that we are stewards of what God has given us. And people say, well, I have a right to do what I want to with my life. Might surprise you to know, no, you don't. No, you don't. God's a creator, and He has a right to give the gift. And when you treat that gift in such a light way, I believe that it shows ingratitude toward the gift that God has given us. You remember the story of Job? Many of you do, so I won't turn there right now. But you remember God challenged, or Satan rather, challenged God on behalf of Job. I guess to be perfectly technical about it, God challenged Satan concerning Job. And Satan said, well, sure, he's faithful to you. You won't let anything happen to him. You keep a hedge around him. And the Lord said, there he is. Just don't kill him. And he took away his riches, which were enormous. He took away his children. Job was faithful. And then Satan came back to the Lord, and the Lord said, well, there's my servant Job. He said, well, skin for skin. All that a man will give for his life. And the Lord said, there he is. Just don't kill him. I tell you, he made him wish he was dead. He had sores all over his body, from his head to his feet. And when Job's friends came, there's some indication they didn't even know who he was at first. He was so disfigured by all of these sores. And in the midst of all this suffering, Job's closest companion on earth, or what should have been, his wife said, are you still keeping your integrity? Curse God and die! Give it up, man! He said, shall we accept good from the Lord and not accept evil? And earlier in chapter 1, about verse 26, he said, naked I came into this world, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what Job understood? He understood something very valuable, and that is, God gives the gifts that we enjoy in this life, and one gift that we overlook sometimes is life. And God tells us, as we read at the last of 1 Corinthians 6, that we are to glorify Him in our body, in our lives. I'm going to tell you this. I don't know that I can do it when it comes to that point in my life. It sure is easy to talk about it. It's harder to do it. I've given you some kind of bad examples this week of some people. Can I give you a good one? This is of a lady I knew at one part of the country I went to in a meeting, and I met her. And frankly, she had some of the worst arthritis, or a case of arthritis I believe I've ever seen. Her hands were literally just twisted to where they just were almost not usable. Her feet were twisted, disfigured. She lived in constant pain. When she'd come to services, it was a great lesson to watch that woman walk in the door and have people on either side helping her through the door. And she really didn't have shoes that would fit her feet. She just had to try to make do the best she could. And I went to see her that week, and the preacher was with me, and we sat down to talk with her, and she was in bed. She was basically bedfast. And her attitude was so kind and so sweet and so positive. And the whole time I sat there and I thought, David, could you do that? I don't know. You know what that lady did? She had another friend that was kind of disabled, not as badly as she was, but she would call her on the phone and she'd say, oh, I've got a lesson I would love for you to hear. And she'd say, well, let me play it for you. And she would put it on a cassette recorder, a tape, and put the phone down and let that woman hear that tape. She was a wonderful person. And I thought many times, what if Nell just committed suicide? That'd be a bad thing. But it'd be a bad thing for a lot of reasons. It'd be a bad thing in regard to me and in regard to many Christians. Life is a gift, and God intends for you to use it to His glory and His honor. And I believe that when you commit suicide, you rob Him of what is rightfully His. And certainly, it's ungrateful. And then there's a prohibition against murder. And that may surprise you to see that. But you know what? The Bible teaches that those who practice such things, we read the works of the flesh last night, many of you heard that from Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and the Bible says that those that do these things shall not inherit the eternal life. In short, you won't go to heaven. The Bible teaches that. You know, when you read your Bible and you put all the passages together, there's so many truths that just kind of come out, and they're real sobering truths. For instance, James 2 and verse 26. It's talking about something else, but it makes an excellent point. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. What is dead? You hear a lot of these stories and you read these articles in Reader's Digest and other places about how people died and they went through a tunnel and they went, as some say, into hell and then they came back. I don't know about all that. But I'll tell you what I do know. I'll tell you what I know. Is when the time comes that your spirit leaves your body, that's death. And then you turn over in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, and you know what it says? It says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Now what are we going to be judged on, Lord? What's the basis of judgment? The deeds done in our body. What does that mean? That means when our spirit was in our body before we died. Now you tell me, if my last act upon this earth is taking my life, if there's soundness of mind there, if there's responsibility, tell me. I'm not trying to be oversimplified here. I'm trying to just state the truth. How can I repent of that? It's a dangerous thing. And then, suicide is a kind of selfishness. Now, be careful and listen to me for a minute. I understand. I said it a while ago. I hope you paid attention. I'm not holding myself up as the perfect example of being able to deal with anything that life throws at me. I'm not going to stand here and tell you absolutely that no matter what pain my body is racked with, that I'll just want to go on and suffer. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying we need to be careful before we take it into our own hands to do something that God has not given us the right to do. And I'll tell you this, that there is a sense in which it is a kind of selfishness. And we hark back really to the point we made here. That we are to glorify God in our own bodies, in our own lives, and think of the good that we can do for other people. Turn with me. I know this is kind of harking back a little bit, but turn with me for just a minute to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is just really to kind of magnify what we've really said, but I want to just say this before we move on. 2 Corinthians 12, and I want to begin with verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul, and apparently he had some physical problem that really bothered him, whatever it was. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying, I had some problem and it really caused me a great deal of discomfort and unhappiness, and I asked God to forgive, to take it from me, and I asked God to take it from me, and I asked God to take it from me. And finally God said, Paul, I've got greater plans for you. You could be lifted up. You could be puffed up. But Paul, I want you to be a humble servant of mine yet. I'm not ready for you to go. And I'm not ready for you to be 100% well. I'm ready for you to be the best Christian you can be. What if Paul had taken his life? What if he just couldn't deal with that? I just can't deal with it. I can't live with it. Could you imagine what a hole that would leave in the kingdom of the Lord at that time? But Paul's attitude was, if that's God's will, I'll rather rejoice in it. And I'll be the best Christian I can be. And I'll let my light shine. And I'll be salt to the earth. And I'm going to tell you, modern examples of faith are needed, brethren. I honestly believe that some people and some young people think maybe all great people, maybe this is sometimes the way we present it, but all great people of faith live somewhere way back there. No, they don't. I just mentioned a great person of faith to you a while ago. You don't know her. But I just told you about her. And there are many others like her. And people like that have helped me a whole lot. In my life, when I've looked around and I've seen them, and I mentioned the other night, Brother and Sister Jacks. Let me tell you this real quickly. Talk about influence in other people's lives. One time, Brother Jacks called me on the telephone. He said, Brother David, it was a Thursday. I said, yes, Brother Jacks. He was getting closing in on 90, and Sister Jacks was close to that. He said, would you please talk to my wife and tell her that this is not Sunday? I said, excuse me? He said, David, you know her. You know she wants to be at church just any time she can be, and she is convinced that today is Sunday. And I can't convince her it's not. And she's wanting to get ready and come to church. I said, well, put her on, Brother Jacks. He said, okay. And I said, Sister Jacks? And she said, yeah. I said, now, Sister Jacks, you're so sweet. Don't you worry today at all, because today is not Sunday. It's Thursday, but now Sunday's coming up soon, and you can come and worship God then, okay? She said, well, all right. And that just made her happy, and that was the end of that. But let me tell you something. When people like that say to me, well, I just don't know that I can do any good anymore, and I just don't know that I... Oh, man. How can you tell a person like that how much they mean to you? How can you tell them how much you love them? And how much they keep you keeping on? A person who's lived the journey and walked through the past and they've gone through the wilderness and they haven't fallen in the pits, but they're still faithful to the end. I'm going to tell you, that's worth how much? As an example, suicide isn't painless. Because when a person takes their life, they leave behind many times friends and family and loved ones to ask why and to try to pick up the pieces and to suffer and to grapple. Oh, my brothers and sisters, it's not painless. Before we stop, I want to look at just relatively briefly three simple things that I think may cause the upswing in suicide in many cases. Not in every case. Possible reasons or underlying foundation principles that might have something to do with it. And that is the devaluing of human life in our society. There's a growing feeling that life isn't worth a whole lot. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that you and I are made in a special way in that we are made in the very image of God. Now, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Genesis 1 verse 6 said, let us make man in our own image. And since flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven, we know He was speaking about our spiritual image. But I'll tell you, in the world today, and in some educational circles, there is this push to eradicate God from any aspect of teaching children. Man, there are people that will absolutely hair-lip to get over here to try to stop a prayer and don't tell people about God. We want to make sure everybody thinks we're a higher form of life. Well, I want to tell you this right now, that's not going to make you a better human being. if what you think is you're an animal. And I know you people here, a lot of you are saying, well, I don't think I'm an animal, but it's very subtle. It really is. The way that they deal with this and the way that they try to take that out. And what happens is this subtle shift comes in this way, that if we are just animals and if our spirit isn't really there, well, then what defines man? Material, physical, earthly. That defines man. How we look, what we have, and what position we have. And if you don't think that you look good, or that you are in a position that you of honor, or if you don't have the kind of brand clothing or something that others do, or car or house or whatever, you feel inferior, you feel like I'm not worth very much. And I want to tell you this. I believe this is a problem with young people. I remember making some mistakes along this life when I was a young person, thinking I'm this way, and then finding out later that people didn't perceive me that way at all. There are young people who think people don't like me. I don't know how many times my kids. I think that's just one of the things you have to do to be a kid. You know, and I don't mean a little kid, but as you grow up into a teenager, well, nobody likes me. Now, my little girl says that sometime, and boy, the phone just stays burned up. You know, may I speak to Katie? May I speak with Katie? May I speak? You know, and I just point, Katie, nobody likes you. Well, they do, but. And what happens is you get to looking at yourself, and if you're not perceiving yourself in a worthwhile way, some people get to thinking about that and concentrating on that, and they choose the wrong way out. They do. When we built our house in Birmingham, the guy that put in our power, hooked a power meter up and everything to the house, he went home one day. I'm not making this up. This happened in Gardendale not long before we moved. He had a 15-year-old boy, good-looking kid, had his whole life ahead of him, and he went home and walked in the house, and there he was lying on the floor, and it was during the day, during school, and he thought, so-and-so, what are you doing home? Get up, and he walked over there and looked at him, and his 15-year-old boy had killed himself. How do you explain that? How in the world can you explain that? And we see evidences of human dehumanization going on all around us. Drive-by shootings, gangs and their activity, abortion. And I'll tell you, I'm going to talk more about that Friday morning, but I really can get on a soapbox on that. I've had people say to me, well, I just don't think we ought to discuss politics. That's not politics! That's life! That's something that God has a right to give and to take away. Not any man. And I think we hit on something already, didn't we? A little bit. The disintegration of the home. Study ancient Rome. That's interesting. I've done a little history reading and studying. Study ancient Rome and see how it fell in. And what it did is it just kind of crumbled in. And you see this in a society. It happens a lot. Ancient societies, they have a time when they're thinking and they're working and they're struggling to climb the hill, so to speak, and they get to a certain level, and then they become decadent and they become lazy and they begin to fall in on themselves. And always the root of it is the home. I don't know how many times I've had school teachers come up to me in the last 5 to 10 years, and that's just truth. And they come up to me and they say, David, I want to tell you this. And it grieves them. They're not at least bit happy about it. They said, you would not believe the percentage of children in my class who only have one parent. It's torn apart by divorce. In some cases, they're living with grandparents because the parents don't want them. And a place, home, that's supposed to be safe. It's supposed to be secure. It's supposed to be where people grow up and learn about love and learn about God. And it's tearing to pieces. And brothers and sisters, it's happening in homes in the church too. And there doesn't have to be divorce for there to be a broken home. There doesn't have to be. People can live in the same house and for that home to be broken all to pieces. I'm going to tell you, there's a passage in Psalms that I've thought about a lot. Would you let me read it with you right now? Because it really speaks to this idea of home and really not to home as much as just how we ought to remedy. It may be somebody here tonight, your marriage isn't just not doing well. And you just kind of resigned yourself. Well, it's just going to be sorry. Don't do that. There may be young people and your parents here tonight, and the parents are saying, I don't know, I can't talk with them anymore. And the young people are saying, they won't listen. They say, talk to me, and then they tell me what I'm trying to say, and then they answer what they say I'm trying to say. Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Let's begin in verse 1. Psalm 62, verse 1. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. I'm in Psalm 62, verse 2. Let me start at verse 2 again. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Let's go to verse 5. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Let me tell you something. When family gets kind of tough and when marriages get rough and when parent-children relationships are just not what they ought to be, don't you just say that's the way it's got to be and that's just the way it's going to be. You get in there and you fight for it. And you sacrifice for it. Because there are things worth fighting for, brethren. And we don't need to throw money at our problems in this world. We need to get back to God's Word and we need to learn how to love one another in the family. And when that begins to happen, I can guarantee you one thing. The drive-by shootings, the abortions, the divorces, the suicides will begin to go down. That's a fact. Because when we try to break free from God, we always make it harder on ourselves. And then finally, and we've been really saying this, so we'll just touch this, a decline in spirituality. A decline in spirituality is something that underlies, I think, the upsurge in suicide rate. There's so much humanism, which is just another name for agnosticism, which is just another name for atheism. There's so much of that in the world, and people have tried to break free from God. They've done it in Noah's day, right on down. And I remember when I was just a kid, I'd see some sports stars that lived a kind of a wild lifestyle, and I'd see movie stars that lived kind of a wild lifestyle, and they just look like they're just kind of flaunting it before the Lord and before society. We've got them today too. Something my dad used to say. He used to say, well, they won't last long. I remember him saying that. Well, they won't last long. And I thought when he'd say that, well, he's just jealous because he's not as good looking. Or he can't hit a ball like that person can. Or I don't know what that means. I've kept my eyes open. I know what that means. Those people didn't last long. Not going like that. I can't remember the exact words. What is it James Dean said? Live fast and leave a good-looking corpse. Well, he did. Hooray. And you see these people that run out of all the material things that they believe life is made up of, and it becomes empty, and it becomes hopeless, and a lot of it just leads to suicide. Because they don't have anything else. But I want to tell you something. For the Christian, there is so much more. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are nothing, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You know, I used to go through my Bible and I'd read about the Apostle Paul and he'd say, well, I gave up everything to be a Christian. And he says, I was beaten and I was stoned and I was shipwrecked and I was laughed at and I, you know, and you go down the line and there were times when I thought, Wow, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'd give everything I have to be where I believe Paul is today. He's not a failure. James Dean, hear songs about him every now and then, but nobody cares. He's not remembered. And think about it, if Moses or Joseph had chosen just to be an Egyptian and to reject his Hebrew family and all of that, he'd be under the rubble over there somewhere and some archaeologist would dig him out. Asnath-Pania, I think I've slaughtered that pronunciation, but that's what he'd be. Nobody'd know who he was and nobody'd care except a very small circle of archaeologists. But he chose God. And he chose to put up with some tough things in his life. And he became Joseph. Father of the faithful. Hero of the faith. And I want to tell you that that awaits each and every one of you. Those of you who wait upon the Lord. Those of you who really, really believe and give it everything. Now, if you're not going to do that, you're going to be miserable trying to live a Christian life. It's just going to be a miserable thing. But if you'll just kind of give it up, give up your pride, give up trying to have one foot over here in the world, one foot here, and just live for God. And many of you are doing that. I know you are, and I'm thankful for you. I'm talking to those of you here who feel rather hopeless right now. Let me tell you, the end is not to just in a kind of a terrible way take your life. The end is to give your life to the Lord. What a wonderful difference. What a difference you can make. Be a Christian and be one tonight.